You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to say just a couple of words about prayer because I think all too often Christians neglect the power and the privilege of prayer. I remember when I was writing a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil, that I felt spiritual conflict at its perhaps greatest in my life. At times I had an irrational certainty that I could not finish that project. It was as though I could smell the tempter's putrid breath as I was bombarded with disorienting blows of doubt and discouragement and despair. And while I could not discern his seditious slurs with my physical ears, somehow they did penetrate the ear of my mind. But it was in the throes of spiritual battle that I was certain that I had to find a way of overcoming. And when I could no longer stand, I inevitably crumpled into what I discovered was a position of power, because on my knees in my secret place, I was once again emboldened to stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So I would point out to everybody listening in today that prayer is not a mere piece of the covering mentioned by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. It's much more than that. Prayer is indelibly woven into each piece of the full armor of God. It is to the armor what oxygen is to the lungs. Prayer is the given. It's the foundation. It's the first principle of spiritual warfare. Little wonder, then, that the Apostle Paul urges us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Because to do that is to pray in concert with the will and the purposes of God. Only as the Spirit empowers our prayers in accordance with the will of God is the covering finally complete. And that is the essence of ending our prayers with the word Amen. It's far more significant than simply signing off and saying, that's all. With Amen, we are in effect saying, may it be so in accordance with the will of God. It's a marvelous reminder that any discussion on prayer must begin with the understanding that prayer is a means of bringing us into conformity with the will of God, not a magic mantra, which ensures God's conformity to ours. I've written a book on prayer as well. It's called The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It is available through the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online again at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI. The Prayer of Jesus and the Covering are two books that go in tandem. If you get one, you should get the other. Again, you can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Chris. He's listening in Park Rapids, Minnesota. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Hey, I just want to say I've been listening to you. I'm a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I've been listening to you since I was at the seminary in Fort Wayne, and I appreciate your show and your ministry a great deal.
Thank you.
Hey, I heard on a different show you were talking with gentlemen about creation, and I've always, from what I've heard you say, you're a staunch supporter of creation ministries and creation apologetics, but I heard you talk to a gentleman about answers in Genesis and their particular stance on things, and And I just wanted you to tell me what your position is on the age of the earth and what Scripture says about that and the days of creation.
Well, I don't think that the Bible is intended to give us a chronology. That's my point. I think that all too often people look to Genesis for a chronology of creation, and I think they're asking the text to answer a question it isn't designed to answer. While I wouldn't say the book of nature is equivalent to the Bible because the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, Psalm 19 very clearly gives us both an aspect with respect to the law that's general as well as special. So when you look at the book of the law, you have special revelation. When you look at that which God has created, there is general revelation. But that general revelation is important for us in answering many different questions. So if you're looking at questions with respect to age, well, there's a reality that nothing travels faster than the speed of light, and that billions of light years separate us from the distant galaxies. Well, that would lead to the assumption that the age of the universe is measured in more than 6,000 years. There are other indicators as well. For example, star life. I think this is a very persuasive argument for a universe that's measured in more than 6,000 years. Star life depends on star mass. So a star like the sun has enough fuel to burn for an estimated 9 billion years or so. Conversely, and this is somewhat ironic if you don't understand the dynamics, but the fuel of a star half the size of the sun may last as long as 20 billion years. But the point here is that the universe is presumed to be at least as old as the oldest stars within it. And while biological history may be a matter of inference, I don't think astronomical history is a function of inference. I think it's a function of direct observation. Star formation can be observed in all of its stages. So you can look at the night sky and you can see a star in infancy, you can see a star in midlife, you can see a white dwarf star, as it were, that has burned out its nuclear fuel. And on the basis of that, you have some kind of empirical way of assigning age to the universe in which you live. But there are many other things that you look to. Sequential layers in the formation of ice cores in places like Antarctica or Greenland. They point to an Earth much older than 6,000 years. So I think that when you look at what God has created, I think that there's evidence that we live in a universe that's older than 6,000 years.
Is there room in your understanding of what Genesis says for evolution?
No, there isn't. Well, certainly, you know, evolution is a fluid term. I think all of us believe in microevolution, changes within kinds, but there's no room whatsoever from a biblical perspective or from a scientific perspective for macroevolution. So you never find one kind evolving into another kind. Dogs don't become cats.
And I agree with you 100%, Hank, on that. So, and what is your view then of the days of creation? What is the purpose? What do you believe God is saying in those days of creation as related to the creation period and what he was doing?
Well, I think what you have here is a chirological view with respect to God's purposes in creation that become preeminent. And therefore, what you see, as I've mentioned many times on this broadcast, not a chronology of creation, but a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewel of God's creation, humankind. But this is one of the places that I would say that I take the text a bit more literally than a young earth creationist would. Young earth creationists posit that God employed non-solar light to govern the days until he created the sun, moon, and stars on day four. But if you look at the biblical text literally, what does it say? There was evening and there was morning, indicating that the first 3 days of creation were normal solar days encompassing daylight and darkness. Now, the question is this now given to us so that we can have a chronology of creation? And if you ask me that question, I would say no. the purposes in Genesis chapter 1, just as the purposes in Genesis chapter 2 are different. And if you don't make them different and don't recognize that they're communicating purpose from a chirological perspective, not a chronological perspective, then you have the canard that's raised all the time. Well, how come there's a discrepancy between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in terms of what God created first? Because if you look in Genesis chapter 1, you have plants and animals created before man. In Genesis 2, you have the inverse. But that belies a failure to be able to read literature in general. And so the skeptic there is caught in their own trap. They don't realize that Genesis is a mosaic. It is a masterpiece that is absolutely incredible. In fact, you can remember the themes of Genesis through the mnemonic device that is constructed with the 10 fingers of your hands. Just as we are called every day to have remembrance of the fact that God created all things. So forever emblazoned on our mind is when God created man and the animals on day 6, or when God separated light from dark on day 1. So we are given that in such a way that we can remember as we look at the created handiwork, we can remember the God who made all things and ordered them according to their own kinds.
Well, I appreciate your time very much. I'm going to have to get a hold of your book. I'm interested to read more of your position on that, and I do appreciate your show very much.
Thank you very much. I appreciate your call, and this is something that I've wrestled with for a long time. I appreciate so many of the organizations that deal with this issue, particularly when it's not politically correct to do so, and stand firmly against the evolutionary juggernaut. It is a horrible system of thought that has all kinds of ramification. And I really appreciate creationist organizations that have taken the evolution paradigm head on and demonstrated that it does not fly well in an age of scientific enlightenment. And do remember, with the exception of the Bible, Charles Darwin's The Origin of Species may well be the most influential literary work in the annals of recorded history. In fact, Sir Julian Huxley called the evolutionary dogma, it spawned the most powerful and most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on Earth. He said the 20th century, in essence, couldn't be comprehended apart from this intellectual revolution. And so what we've had is a worldview of hundreds of millions of people shaped in large and small ways by a belief in evolution. In the end, however, evolution is little more than a cosmogenic myth. But again, every discipline of study, every level of education, every area of practice has been impacted by evolution, and therefore we should never bow before this idol. It simply does not correspond to Scripture, and it certainly does not correspond to science. And therefore, I think it is a shame that people are trying to harmonize evolution with a biblical worldview. So you have these theistic evolutionists who are, in some way or other, trying to take an outdated, outmoded system and trying to harmonize it with Scripture. It's kind of like buying high and selling low. It's not the way to go about it. Evolution is ready for a final fall. We should be on the vanguard of talking about its demise as opposed to trying to prop it up. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Mildred, Memphis, Tennessee, listening on WCRV. Hi, Mildred.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
I'm doing good. Okay, what I need to know is, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit?
Yeah, this is something that, ironically, I mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast, but what I pointed out there is that to pray in the Spirit is to pray in concert with the will and purposes of God, because only as the Spirit empowers our prayers in accordance with God's will is the covering or the full armor of God that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 fully complete. So to pray in the Spirit on all occasions means to continually meditate upon the Word of God. Ultimately, our prayers are only as inspired as our intake of the Word of God. So it's better to read a single passage and meditate on that passage than to read an entire book of the Bible and not think deeply about what you're reading. Scripture feeds meditation, and meditation gives food to our prayers. Reading without meditation is unfruitful. Meditation without reading can be hurtful. To meditate and to read without prayer upon both is without blessing. And that's why it has been well said that meditation is the missing link between the intake of Scripture and an effective prayer life. So we meditate upon the Word of God, and then we can pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Written about this in the covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil, a book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Be right back with more answers.
When you give to support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, you have a lasting impact on the lives of believers seeking a firm foundation for their faith and skeptics searching for God with an open mind. In appreciation of your ministry support this month, we would like to send you an audio CD of some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls. Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word. The calls in this collection will surprise you, inspire you, and give you the tools to stand firm on some of today's most crucial questions of faith. Please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And when you give, don't forget to request your copy of Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word on CD. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The cultural phenomenon of TiVo-mania has raised some interesting discussion points for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Find out what we can learn from TiVo-mania in the article, Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from TiVo-mania. Other topics include when vague is in vogue. A new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Chrislam, insider movements moving in the wrong direction. A fair question, does Mormon apologist Mark Schindler successfully harmonize celestial marriage with Matthew 22 verses 23 through 30?
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. What Bible Answer Man broadcast has touched you most, answered a question that had bothered you for years, or given you a fresh insight into God's truth? At the Christian Research Institute, we've gathered some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls onto one audio CD, Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, and we'll send it to you as our thank you when you partner with us through a gift of ministry support today. On Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, you'll hear Hank answer questions from people of all ages and all situations in life, each with their own stories and earnest desire for biblical answers. With your faithful prayers and support, you enable us to continue to provide those answers. So please, send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI. or give securely online at equip.org. That's equip.org. How can the wildly popular but violent Hunger Games books and films serve as an apologetic for Christians? The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal explores how the dystopian world of Hunger Games can be very useful material for literary apologetics with the article Truth and Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Do remember, for your gift of $100 or more to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'd be pleased to personalize a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition to you, a family member or a friend. You can check that out on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or just write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. And also, when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'd love to do the exact same thing, personalize a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition to you, a family member or a friend. Let's go right back to the phone lines, talk to Martin in Alberta, Canada. Hi, Martin.
Hello. I have a question about, I've got some people that, some friends, actually, and they're Mormons, and they believe in baptism for the dead, and I'd like to tell them that, if there's more passages in the Bible that it says that it's against, God is against that.
Well, I mean, the Apostle Paul actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, refers to a group of cultic believers who are practicing this very thing within the Corinthian church. And it is ironic in this passage in that here you have people who did not believe in the resurrection and, ironically enough, are baptizing for the dead. So there's nothing that you find in the Bible that would become a premise for baptizing for the dead. It is a practice that has little validity and causes a lot of problems. In fact, there's a big stir in the media not all that long ago about the absolute outrage of Jewish people because the Mormons were baptizing them or their ancestors who were dead as though they were going to become good Mormons in the afterlife. So this is a practice that has no biblical basis whatsoever, and we can look to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as a counterpoint to the very practice.
Okay, so basically they're taking that one verse out of context.
Well, I wouldn't want to use that verse if I was a Mormon because, this is not a practice that is used by believers but unbelievers within the context of the Corinthian church. So those who are not truly given to the view of resurrection, which is espoused as the centerpiece of all of Scripture.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much for that.
You are welcome, and want to mention to those listening into that particular call that we have a flip chart. It's 4x6, it's laminated. It's titled Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. And the reason I put this together is Mormonism is in the spotlight today. We have Mitt Romney running for president of the United States, and that has brought Mormonism into full view. Also, many of the doctrines of Mormonism in full view. Mitt Romney has made a concerted effort to minimize the differences between Mormonism and Christianity. And while his references to Jesus Christ as Son of God and Savior of humankind might sound orthodox, in reality, as a temple Mormon who has served as a bishop and a stake president, he knows full well that the Jesus of Mormonism is clearly not the Christ of Christianity. So he has obscured the face of Mormonism through the manufacture of a Mormon mirage. Well, what do we do about that? Every Christian who truly loves their Mormon neighbor ought to confront them with the truth, ought to become equipped to see past the Mormon mirage, to the essential doctrinal differences that separate Mormonism from genuine Christianity. I mean, they have an entirely different idea of salvation. In Mormonism, there's a telestial, a terrestrial, and a celestial heaven. If you get to the third level of the third heaven, the celestial heaven, you can be a god yourself. Mormonism has a completely different view of what's going to happen in the end times. Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign from Independence, Missouri, as Mitt Romney has clearly articulated. So these are beliefs that now we have an opportunity to use the truth to communicate what separates Christians from Mormons so that Mormons can be reached. So we want to become, again, so familiar with the truth that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, and certainly Mormonism is a counterfeit of Christianity, you'll know it instantaneously, and you can use the deviations as springboards or opportunities to share truth. Back to the phone lines, let's talk to Rob, San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Rob.
Hi. I was just curious. My son and I were having a talk, and he was wondering if Lucifer was an archangel, and I couldn't find anything in the Bible that would tell me yes or no. So I was wondering if there's a spot in the Bible I could find that answer, or if you could help me understand it more.
Well, look, here's the principle in the celestial hierarchy. An archangel ranks above an angel. And Michael, the archangel, as the guardian of Israel, therefore is given special status. Satan is considered to be the supreme enemy of God and of humankind, and therefore I think that there's some theological reflection and inference which would justify thinking of him as being created an archangel. But, again, that takes theological reflection because it's not specifically enunciated or communicated in the text of Scripture.
Okay. All right.
There are only two instances that I can think of an archangel in the Bible. One is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where you have an unnamed archangel. Well, the Lord will descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and trumpet call of God. And then also in Jude 1:9, where you have Michael named as an archangel. But again, Scripture does not identify Satan as having been an archangel, but theological reflection might correctly put him in that category. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Terry in Jackson, Mississippi. Hi, Terry.
McGrath, thank you so much for taking my call, and God bless you and your ministry. I love listening to it.
Oh, thank you.
Ms. Pendergraft, recently I kind of came across something I'd read in my Bible, dozens, if not hundreds of times, but it just kind of, I just kind of ignored it. And I was reading through Mark, and at the end of Mark, there's that what seems to be a relatively obscure reference to the fact that the last verses, I use an NIV version, and it says, not found in later manuscripts. And it's talking about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And I've always treasured the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. As one of the, obviously faith is what leads us, but at the same time, it seemed like a factual thing in support of my apologetics. And when I read that, it actually, at the time, I was also reading the book by Lee Strobel, Finding the Real Jesus. Of course, the book supports, the resurrection of Christ. But I'm a little thrown, I guess I've been thrown in a little bit of a tizzy here with the fact that it almost seems that those latter verses talking about the post-resurrection appearances were just sort of glued on the end of it by somebody, after the original manuscripts. And I'm trying to find a source or get your opinion on whether the fact that they were not found in earlier manuscripts in any way impacts the validity of the post-resurrection appearances.
No, not at all. In fact, throughout the Bible, you find evidence for the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it a fourth of his argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ suffered fatal torment, that the tomb was indeed empty. Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ, that Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and that the disciples were utterly transformed. So they went from being scared, scattered disciples to lions of the faith because they had seen the resurrected Christ, or because Christ had appeared to them. So Paul makes a big deal out of this, as do the Gospels. But the point here is that this particular set of verses from 9 through 16, or I think it's from 9 through 20, actually does not appear in the best, most reliable manuscripts. But that does not mean it doesn't appear in the Bible at all. It just does not appear in the best manuscripts or ancient witnesses with respect to the Gospel of Mark. And therefore, again, you can hold to the appearances and yet recognize at the same time that Mark does not provide this in his gospel. Now, again, there are people who would argue that this is a credible part of the gospel, and this is an argument that can go both ways. But I wouldn't want to hang your apologetic on this because you don't need to. The appearances of Christ are clearly communicated in the gospels elsewhere. This is one of the things that we should recognize just in general. The King James Version would likely have remained preeminent among English Bible translations were it not for three principal factors. The first was the evolution of language. Word meanings, verb forms, spelling have changed over time, and therefore you have some changes between Elizabethan English and what you find in modern translations like the NIV. The second is our progress in knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages. And because of that, there have been some changes as well. For example, in the 1600s, and remember the King James Version was commissioned in 1604 and completed in 1611, but in the 1600s, PIM was supposed by KJV translators to refer to a file used to sharpen tools. That word is used in 1 Samuel 13:21. But as a result of archaeological discoveries in the 20th century, translators today know that this word actually refers to the price for sharpening tools. So advances in the knowledge of ancient Greek and Hebrew have been very helpful in rendering the translations ever more helpful and correct. And the third is a discovery of earlier and better manuscripts that we just alluded to earlier when we're talking about the appearances. Those manuscripts demonstrate conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted. The comma Johannium, for example, or the long ending to the book of Mark, or the various places where you see the Lord's Prayer with an ending that's a longer ending. And again, while biblically correct, the manuscripts themselves, the most ancient, most reliable witnesses, don't include them. So again, the fact that it's not included in Mark in no way suggests that it's not included in the broader panoply of Scripture. It certainly is, and while you find it in the Gospels, you also find those who are writing about the Gospels, like the Apostle Paul, pinpointing the appearances of Jesus Christ as one of the great apologetics for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are coming to station break. We'll be right back at the end of the station break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. By the way, I did produce a flip chart on this very thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It gives an apologetic in a memorable fashion so you can remember why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not as blind faith, but faith founded in a refutable fact. That flip chart, you can find it on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Right back with more answers.
On the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we receive many calls every day from people seeking answers, moms and dads, boys and girls, grandparents, people of all ages and all walks of life from across North America and even around the world. We take these calls and our mission to give well-reasoned biblical answers very seriously. This month, we would like to share with you Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word on audio CD, a collection of some of the best calls we've received. In Straight Talk, Hank answers questions on such topics as Islam, Satan, why we suffer, what happens at death, and more. Our prayer is that you'll be equipped as you listen and grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. Your support is especially crucial right now, so please partner with us by calling 888-7000-CRI or give online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Explore how the wildly popular but violent world of the Hunger Games books and film can serve quite unexpectedly as very useful material for literary apologetics with the article Truth and Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. Other topics include Where Has Oprah Taken Us? The Religious Influence of the World's Most Famous Woman, Birthday Celebrations and Jehovah's Witnesses, Reading My Favorite Atheist, The Sacrament of the Supper, Personhood's Fatal Flaw, and much more. Also in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, should we search for scientific paradigms in scriptural passages?
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The cultural phenomenon of Tebow mania has raised some interesting points of discussion for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Also, does God care about football games? What can we learn from Tebow mania? The article Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from Tebow Mania in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal has the answers. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today at equip.org. or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as we were talking about before the break, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to our faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, listen to this. Paul says, your faith is futile. You're still dead in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men, but Christ has risen indeed. And Paul provides all the evidence so that we may know that we know that we know that the resurrection is something that happened in real history. I lay this out in my flip chart in a memorable fashion. It is available through the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Again, the flip chart is called Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. Order online at equip.org. We'll go right back to the phone lines now. Talk to Valerie in Winfield, Kansas. Hi, Valerie.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm very good. I'm just captivated by all the questions. I have a question for you, and I'm not real sure about what to think about this or what to do about this. What is your take on theophostic counseling?
Yeah, it's interesting. We actually did a two-part series in the Christian Research Journal based on primary research, which was done by the editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal, Elliot Miller, who I've on the air from time to time. And that is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I think you can find it online. If not, I can just send you a copy of the two articles. But what he concluded was that there was nothing unbiblical about the core theory and practice of theophostic. However, he also pointed out that much more scientific research needs to be done before even the most modest claims of theophostic can be validated. And some of the more extravagant claims seem unlikely ever to be established. So we do have concerns, but they are concerns regarding peripheral issues. The core, we would say, does not compromise essential Christian doctrine. I think that's the basic conclusion that Elliot Miller came to. But again, I haven't read those articles in a long time, but I can send them to you.
I would love that, because it's been recommended for me to look into. And friends of mine said something about that it goes back into your memories.
Yes, that is correct.
And again, I don't know a whole lot about it, but there's been lots of struggles with pains from childhood issues that even though I've received Christ into my heart years ago, lots of forgiveness. These people are gone from my life. Some have passed away. But there have been times where horrific anxiety and depression just hits, and it was something that was recommended for me to look into because there's still a lot of pain from that, and I didn't even know that it was still there. I was under the assumption that once I forgave, it was gone. And so if I do anything, I want it to be through Scripture. I want to do it God's way. I want to deal with it in His way.
Yes. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. There's I just pulled out one of the articles as you were speaking, and here is a comment from a former theophostic prayer ministry recipient and facilitator. And these are the words. Dr. Ed Smith claims theophostic was a direct revelation given from God to him in 1996. And then he asked this question, did God allow hurting people to stay in their emotional pain for thousands of years waiting for Ed Smith's breakthrough in psychotherapy? Surely not. Jesus appearing to the client is the same as the New Age practice of channeling. So that's one view of it. But again, that's modified by other views that are given of it. And again, I would look at this very cautiously, and that's why we did the articles.
Well, I would love to see copies of the articles.
Yeah, just hang on. We'll send them out to you.
Thank you so much.
Bless you. Thank you, Valerie. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Vernon in Iowa. Hi, Vernon.
Hi, Hank. I'm a longtime regular listener. I really enjoy your show. Now, I got this question. I was born into a denomination that practices infant baptism. And as an adult, I left that denomination and went to one that practices adult baptism. My question is, am I legitimately baptized?
Well, I mean, this is one of those issues that Christians debate vigorously, ultimately don't end up dividing over. My father, who was a pastor, baptized babies. I, on the other hand, believe baptism should be reserved for those who are old enough to have a cognitive understanding of salvation, a conscious commitment to Christ, and a knowledge of the significance of baptism. But neither one of us doubted the other's salvation. And throughout the history of the church, this has been the case. I think of Bruce Milne, who said, God has blessed and honored the ministry of his servants on both sides of this divide. So you have those who believe in infant baptism, like Luther and Wesley, and you have others like Spurgeon and Billy Graham who did not. So there's a lot of debate on this issue. I certainly have just communicated my position, but I also recognize that the position of those who do believe in infant baptism are acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy.
You don't think I'll meet God someday and he'll say, now look here, you knew better. You just disobeyed. You know, if adult baptism was good enough for Jesus, I would assume it would be the best for all of us.
Well, I was baptized as an infant, and when I committed myself to Christ as Lord and Savior, I was rebaptized, and I was visibly so baptized. And the reason for that is baptism symbolizes something very significant. It symbolizes that you've been buried to your old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. And therefore, it becomes a testimony to both believers and unbelievers that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So by being baptized, I was saying to everyone looking in that I am now identifying myself visibly with the body of Christ, which I had not done before, and that I was committing myself to a community of saints. It's very important to recognize that in baptism, you're saying, I'm no longer a Lone Ranger Christian, but I am being baptized into a fellowship of believers, of which Christ is the head. So the illustration you have in Scripture is that we are stones in the temple of God, and that we're not single stones or not stones in isolation, but we are together stones, part of a community of faith. So you're identifying, and in the Old Testament, you saw baptism in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. In the New Testament, the believers were saying Jesus Christ is God. And so in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, believers were saying, I don't care what anybody says. I'm identifying with Christ is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And they did that visibly, and many of them, because they did that as the first act of obedience, were then taken to hippodromes and killed, or dressed in tar jackets and lit ablaze. So they suffered every indignity that humanity could foist upon humanity, and yet they did it because they wanted to visibly identify with Christ as Lord as opposed to Caesar as Lord. So I think that there's a good precedent for being baptized in visible identification with the body of Christ. And therefore, I myself, when I committed myself to Christ's lordship, wanted to do that as a visible testimony that I am his, I've been bought with a price, that I've died to my old life, been raised to newness of life through his resurrection power.
Okay. I have one more comment. Our pastor, when I tell him, you know, I should be baptized as an adult, he says, well, are you going to tell God that he wasn't at your first baptism? You know, that it would be like an overkill, you know, to say, well, I really wasn't baptized. But there's no limit to how many times you can be baptized, is there?
Well, I think you can do what I did. I mean, I don't think you want to be baptized over and over again, but I do think that there is a warrant for doing what I did, and that's why I did what I did. But again, what your pastor says actually underscores how deeply divided theologians are on the issue of baptism. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for example, who was thought of as the prince of preachers, said that as long as you give baptism to an unregenerated child, people will imagine that it must do the child some good. And they will ask, if it does not do the child any good, why then is the child baptized? The statement that it puts children into the covenant or renders them members of the visible church is only, said Spurgeon, a veiled form of the fundamental error of baptismal regeneration. Strong language, to be sure. Now, on the other hand, you have a Reformed theologian who I very much respect, R.C. Sproul, who argues that those who dispute the validity of infant baptism make the new covenant less inclusive than the old covenant with respect to children, despite the absence of any biblical prohibition against infant baptism. So I think this underscores just how deeply divided credible scholars are on this issue. So it's not something we should take lightly. This is something that can be looked into deeply and soberly, because as I mentioned earlier, I believe with all my heart that baptism is an act of obedience, and it is a visible identification with the body of Christ. And all too often in our epoch of time, we take it in cavalier fashion, but not so, as I pointed out, with the early church. When someone was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the complete remission of sins, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on account of what Christ did for them, identifying visibly with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, it was often a one-way ticket to death, and yet believers did it knowing full well because they believed it to be an act of obedience. And again, it underscores the fact that we're not saved singly, but we're saved into a community of faith, symbolized by communion, symbolized by baptism. So while I recognize that scholars are divided, I'm certainly not cavalier or less than passionate about this. I think it's a very important issue. But do remember, in essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. I am out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The way you can contact us, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, via the mail, via the web, it's equip.org, and via the phone, it is 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Again, thank you for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. What Bible Answer Man broadcast has touched you most, answered a question that had bothered you for years, or given you a fresh insight into God's truth? At the Christian Research Institute, we've gathered some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls onto one audio CD, Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, and we'll send it to you as our thank you when you partner with us through a gift of ministry support today. On Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, you'll hear Hank answer questions from people of all ages and all situations in life, each with their own stories and earnest desire for biblical answers. With your faithful prayers and support, you enable us to continue to provide those answers. So please, send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or give securely online at equip.org. That's equip.org. To remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ.
This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274.